out of a population over 7.8 billion people on this planet now, approximately 2.5 billion of that population claim to be Christian. That's about 30% of the population. That's about 1 in 3 people on this planet claim to be Christian. And although the number is shrinking, it seems like year by year, Christianity is still the largest belief system on the planet. Have you ever wondered about that? You think about it. This world is an absolute mess. And yet, 1 in 3 people that live on this planet today claim to belong to that religion that Jesus Christ started. A religion of love and peace. How can that be? You know, you would think with that many people that supposedly belong to that belief system, there would be a lot more love and peace going around out there, wouldn't you? But you look at it, and most people are part of the Christian religion for several different reasons. First of all, you may be born into it. You know, perhaps your family was church-going, and you were just born into that family, and because they went to church, you go to church. Perhaps your entire neighborhood goes to a church. Perhaps you were part of a community that all goes to a certain church. Perhaps you go to a nation that is predominantly one type of Christianity or not. There are many different flavors, if you will, of Christianity, and yet they all claim to belong to the tenets of Christianity. We live in a society where the Bible, the church, are cultural norms, aren't they? Depending on where you live. I mean, the nation you live in may be overwhelmingly Christian. Think of the nation of Ireland, for example. Overwhelmingly. Or even in Europe. England is the Church of England, predominantly. Catholicism reigns throughout Europe as basically the state religion. So within this vast group, there's also this wide, divergent array of teaching, isn't there? I always find it amazing you have all these people, they're all claiming to use the very same book as their starting point, as their reference point, and yet they come up with these wildly different interpretations on how it should be read and interpreted. There are general commonalities on where they all do agree on certain things. I find it ironic that usually most of those things that they can agree on are diametrically opposite to what we teach. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Things like worshiping on Sunday. The rest of Christianity keeps Sunday. We don't. Or keeping Christmas, or believing you go to heaven when you die, or that somehow God is this Trinity. All of those things they seem to agree on, and yet they're diametrically opposite to what we believe. What the Church of God stands for is opposed to most of these basic belief systems. So it's very easy to classify us as a Sabbath-keeping group because it's very visible. It's hard to miss the fact that it's Saturday and we're at church. You know, we got dressed up. We pulled out of the garage today. We're going to church. It's hard to miss that. But the differences between what we teach and what the rest of Christianity teaches go way beyond just the Sabbath. And keeping the fourth commandment instruction to observe this seventh day rest certainly does make us stick out in a very visible way. But the differences between the Church of God and the vast majority actually go much deeper than what we see on the surface. I want to consider the answer to three very basic questions regarding Christianity. Some tenets or core beliefs, if you will, of Christianity and how we believe differently. The first one is this. What is humanity? What is humanity? Christianity will tell you that you're an immortal soul. You're going to go to heaven or hell when you die. That's not what we teach. We teach that you are a finite being. You will die. You have to be raised to eternal life. Either that or you remain permanently dead. the very basic, what is humanity? There's a vast difference there. Another question, who and what is God? Who and what is God? Christianity will try to tell you that he's some, you know, this Trinity, this three-sided box, if you will, one and three and one, and it's a big mystery and you're never meant to understand it, but there it is. That's what they teach. Whereas we teach that God is an expanding family. And he's asking you and I to be a very part of that. So something is basic. Who and what is God? We disagree with fundamentally. A third question, what does God expect of humanity? What does Christianity teach us today? They teach us you can make your own decisions about which commands are valid. You decide. What do we teach? We teach that you have to do what God commands you to do. You need to be obedient to God. Vastly different interpretations. These are simple. These are very straightforward. These are very basic questions. But on each one of these points, you will see where we have a very different answer here internally as part of the Church of God than the vast majority of Christian churches that you see that are out there on the world scene today. People and churches that believe, that teach like we do, part of generally the Church of God community, are very small in number. You know, in a human mind, the way that we reason as humans, we expect that teachings with greater numbers, the greater number of believers, those must be the ones that are true. The wisdom of the crowd, right? If you say it, if we all say it, if we all get together and say it at the same time, it's got to be true. Might makes right. I'm bigger than you, therefore what I say is true. So is that the way that it is? Let's look. Let's start out today in Matthew 7. Mr. Petty was here, but I want to go to Matthew 7. I'm going to look at a slightly different part of Matthew 7 here. Start with verse 13. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Christ says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it." Drop down now to verse 21, verse 21 through 23. Christ continues, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So again, we see where obedience is necessary. Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You who practice lawlessness. They thought they were doing well. The Greek word here for lawlessness literally means no law. Or it means a violation of the law. You who practice a violation of the law. Therefore, not everyone who accepts, who proclaims, or teaches about Jesus is a true follower. Jesus Christ said that himself. Christ does not recognize those who practice or teach a no-law message. No matter what else they say, no matter what else they may do in his name, whether it's good, whether it's bad. He says here, "I never knew you." So our focus should be on what Jesus Christ taught. That's what he's looking for. The teachings, that the prophecies of Jesus indicates when we read through it that something is going to appear on the world scene that looks deceptively like a church that claims to represent him. This church, as we know, would dominate human affairs right up to the very end. And yet, when we look at it, it's a total misrepresentation of what he actually taught. So that's the litmus test. They are going to come with this message of lawlessness, of no law. And Jesus warned us about that in advance. Let's go to Matthew 24. We've talked about this before. And it seems like in my, you know, you meditate, you think on certain things, and it seems like here recently a lot of my thinking comes back to what Christ says here in Matthew 24 and verse 4 and 5. And as we're familiar, this is, you know, Christ had told his disciples, you know, what you see is this wonderful temple is going to be torn down. And they came to him, you know, and they're basically saying, okay, tell us about that. When is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? And the first thing that Christ says in verse 4, and he answered and he said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. The first thing he says, don't be deceived. You know, they come to Christ. When's it going to happen? How is it going to happen? And he comes back with, don't be deceived. And he goes on, you can read through the rest of it. And he goes on and he says many other things. But think about it, it's like a list. This is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and beware of this. And generally, when you make a list, you put the most important things, you put the things that are most on your mind. Where do you put them? You put them at the first slot, that top spot on your list. So where is that first, that top spot with Jesus Christ? Don't be deceived. Can we not say that deceit is lawlessness? I don't think we can minimize this statement that Jesus Christ said. Like I say, when I read through Matthew 24, I keep getting stuck here on Matthew on verse 4 where he says, don't be deceived. Whatever else he tells us, he starts with that premise. There's an awful lot of deceit going around in this world at this moment in time. It's staggering, the amount of misinformation. And it's to the point we hardly know, you know, what we read, what we see, if it's even true. You know, I was mentioning about the immunity stuff there. I was reluctant to bring that to you. Just because I found that interesting doesn't mean that that's truly the case. It seems to tie it all together for me. But is that true? It's hard to know anymore if what we're experiencing fits within the realm of deceit when you see these different things. But at the same time, we can't minimize that it is happening. There is that deceit that's going on around us. Personally, I believe that at this moment in time, we're being softened up, if you will, to be more susceptible, to be more engaged to what's going to happen next. That this may not be the actual deceit, but it's kind of a precursor. You know, World War II, I like World War II history, and you read about the war in the Pacific, and what you have is the Japanese at that point in time, you had all these little bitty island strongholds, and they were barely big enough to, you know, to have an airfield on, but the Japanese did, and they had all these little islands dotted across the Pacific Ocean. And the Americans would come and they would take island by island, and you can read the names of these islands out there. And they kind of had a formula, and the American fleet would come and they would park themselves right off the shore of where they intended to land their troops so that you could definitely see, yep, there's a lot of people out there. And then on the morning of the landing, you had all these ships. They would open fire on the beach. They would pound the beaches. They would pound the surrounding hills. The planes from the carriers would drop bombs. They would strafe with their machine guns on the landing zone, on the hills, all around them. It was called softening up the landing zone to make it easier for the troops when they came ashore. And you read about it. I mean, for several hours, constant bombardment. Must have been horrific. And then suddenly, all the guns, all the planes would go silent. And troops were loaded into the transport ships, and then they were headed off to the landing zone. But what I always found fascinating when I read about all these pre-landing bombardments is how rarely they actually worked. How rarely they actually cleared the beaches of the enemy. And what you found is in the hours of the shelling and of the bombing and of the strafing, that the Japanese would simply crawl back into the tunnels in the side of the hills, and they would wait it out. And when the shelling stopped, they would crawl back out of their tunnels to face the landing party that was coming. And what you found is that most of the time, the landing Americans paid a heavy price when they landed on these small islands. So why would you continue to have this strategy of bombardment if it so rarely worked? See, what you learn from all this, though, is this initial softening up of this landing zone often had the effect of demoralizing the enemy. They still fought savagely, but that seeds, those seeds of defeat were sown in that initial bombardment. See, that's what it was designed to do. We're bigger than you. We're coming after you. And yes, you survived that one, but as a reminder, we're bigger than you. I believe it's the same tactic that Satan the devil is using today. Not only on this world, but even by extension to us as well. There's this intense bombardment going on all around us at the moment. For now, we've retreated back into the tunnels, back to focus on where our real strength should lie. And we will still face the enemy. We are still at war with that enemy, with Satan, with the demons. But the question remains as to whether he has sown seeds of defeat in us. Christ warns us about that. It's at the top of his list. Do not be deceived. So it should be very important to us as well. If there's this warning of being deceived, and if you have on one hand all of these churches out there teaching lawlessness, no law, we should ask, you know, where did all these Christian churches get their teachings? Where did they get these practices that they have? You would assume, you know, it's a church. You have a minister up there. You would assume somebody read the Bible and they pulled these things from the Word of God. They are a church. You know, they have the high ceilings. They have the choir. They have the rock band. They have the preacher who's, you know, he looks really suave up there. He's wearing his jeans, you know, and his sweatshirt, and he's got his mic on, and he's holding his iPad as he walks back and forth. What they say sounds very Bible-esque when you look at it. Surely it comes from the Bible. They turn to scriptures. They use biblical phrases. It has to be true, right? Scripture, though, is then bent and twisted, distorted, read out of context to comply with what are basically, when you look at it, humanly devised philosophies and ideas. It all sounds very biblical, and yet at the very same time teaches an approach to life, an understanding of God, a false hope that are simply not found in Scripture. So the question becomes, does it really matter to God? You know, as long as I love Jesus Christ, as long as I do my best, does it really matter to God if you go to church on Sunday or Saturday? Or keep Christmas? Or claim that the law no longer applies? Yes, there is some of that lawlessness out there, that no law out there, but you know, God knows our hearts, and he's okay with that, isn't he? Is he? What are churches supposed to teach? What does God want all of these churches to teach? We're in Matthew. Go to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verse 19, the last two verses of the book of Matthew. Christ here is speaking, but notice in verse 18, he's establishing the authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So I have all authority, therefore I have the authority to charge you with this. In verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he ends it with Amen. This is what's called the Great Commission. marching orders, if you will, that Jesus Christ gave. Notice we are to make disciples and baptize, but how? By teaching them what Jesus Christ taught the disciples. And wouldn't you know it, it's all written down right here in a book for us to use as an example. He says he will back it up. He put his name. He says, I've been given this authority. I then, therefore, turn it around to you. I'm putting my name, my reputation on the line. Here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to do it. So that leads to the next question. What did he teach? If we're supposed to teach what he taught, what did he teach? Still in Matthew, let's go to Matthew 19 now. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 19. It's in here somewhere. Matthew 19, verse 16. Says, now behold, one came and he said to him, said to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he said to them, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, what? Keep the commandments. Now, this interaction that we're seeing here with this rich young man is different than the Pharisees that we so often see, or the religious leaders of the day, because they would come to Christ and they had an agenda. You know, I think we looked at it last week or the week before, one of the examples in there. They always had an agenda, so they would ask him leading questions and try to box him into a corner. We don't see that with the rich young man there. There's no scheming on his part. He's not trying to trick Jesus Christ. He's got a question. He wants an answer. And so he asks his question. He lasers in right on that question. He doesn't beat around the bush. How do I make it to the kingdom of God? It's pretty straightforward. And we see here, Christ is equally as blunt. Obedience to God's commandments leads to eternal life. That's what Jesus taught. You boil it down. This was the same message that was taught by the apostles. It's the very same message that we teach today. It should be the same message. But it should be also from all those who claim to follow Jesus Christ. Shouldn't they be able to read the very same thing? To be able to understand that? And yet they seem to miss that point. Romans 1 and verse 5. Romans 1. In verse 5, Paul is writing to the church at Rome here. And in verse 5, he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now notice this phrase here where it talks about obedience to the faith. The NIV, the New International Version, says it this way, the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. When you look at it, Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus Christ said here in his letter that he is writing to the Roman church. But think about it, there is a slight difference, isn't there? Paul says here, obedience that comes from faith. Jesus Christ said obedience to the commandments. Are they really the same thing? How can we know? Chapter 3, Romans 3, verse 31. Romans 3 and verse 31. Paul, in the very same letter to the Roman church, says, do we then make void the law through faith? So he's asking that question. Because of our faith, do we then, you know, do away with the law? And he answers it, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The word establish here means to cause to stand, or to make firm, or to uphold and sustain the authority. So we uphold the authority of the law. we make firm the law. We cause the law to stand. How? By our faith. Our faith in the law. Our faith in the commandments. That's what is key to our obedience. It was just like Jesus Christ said. Paul is saying the very same thing. This was the teaching of the apostles. This is the teaching of the true church. Let's go now to Colossians. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8. Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Then he has a warning, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. The NIV, again, this is what it says for verse 8. I like the way it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than of Christ. In other words, just like Jesus Christ had said, do not be deceived. Don't be fooled by deceptive human reasoning, by human philosophy, by human imagination, by different fanciful ideas that pop up. Don't be fooled by those. Think about the Trinity. When you look into it, and you can look this up historically and factually, it's human reasoning. Going to heaven or hell when you die. If you track it down, it's easy to find. That is human philosophy. Keeping Sunday rather than Saturday, again, human reasoning. You can go back to history and see exactly when it happened. You can see the reasoning behind it. And it wasn't biblical. The list goes on and on. But you can clearly see where deceit comes in. It's out there for those to see. Back here in the time of the early New Testament church, they had to face this deceit. We have to face deceit all around us today. In the future, we're told, we're also going to have to face it. It's simply a dynamic of following God. You find that there's error and confusion, deception, lawlessness. They're always right there at the church's door, trying to get in, trying to deceive and to pull us away. You look at the apostles, Peter, Paul, John. The others, they went forth. They were filled with zeal. They were filled with the truth. They had faith. The church, the early New Testament church, grew rapidly. It spread very quickly throughout the known Roman Empire at that point in time. You read several places in there where it says several thousand people at a time were added to the church. You know, those were the days, weren't they? You read about some of these things. It was a pretty amazing time. Surely it was the golden age. You knew where you stood. The church leaders could be trusted. Their teaching was undisputed. Everyone marching arm in arm in unison. But was it ever really that way? When you look at it, it appears, except at the very, very beginning, the genesis of the church, it has never been that way. And you can read through the epistles to all the different churches that Paul wrote. See the different things. At all times in all of these epistles, what do you find? They're talking about error and confusion, deception, lawlessness, waiting at the door of the church, trying to get in, desiring to overtake the church, demanding that they confront it, that they prevail over the deception. Let's notice a couple of examples. Romans 16, verse 17 through 19. Romans 16, starting at verse 17. Keep in mind here who Paul is writing to. He's writing to the church. Verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Again, he's not talking about the guy next door and the church next door. He's talking about the church. Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. See, there was a heartiness, there was a simplicity in the worship and the obedience at the Church of Rome. It says they were known for that. There were qualities that Paul admired. But he's warning them at the same time. Test what you're receiving, what's coming in. He's telling them to be like the Bereans. Take everything, read about it in the Scripture, test everything. He says, note those that are not teaching proper doctrine. Stay away from them. He says, keep it simple. If it's wrong, stay away from it. Don't try to justify it. Stay away from it. Let's go to the book of Acts now. Acts 20. Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. And kind of setting it up here, Paul has gotten all the leaders of the church at Ephesus together. And this is kind of his farewell message, if you will. And he's going to leave them. In Acts 20, in verse 29. So this, he knows he's leaving, and he's giving them, he's building them up. Verse 29, "But I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul's telling them, I've been here this entire time. I'm telling you what's going to happen after I leave. He could see it. Says he preached for about 3 years. He's been so passionate about that. He said he shed tears over it. And he's now that he's leaving them, this is what he talks about. Beware of these people. Do not be deceived. It's the very same message that Jesus Christ talked about. That's his final words to the leaders at Ephesus. He's begging them, in other words. Let's go to the book of Titus now. Paul writing to Titus, Titus 1, in verse 10 and 11. Titus 1, verse 10 and 11. So here, Paul is writing to the young minister Titus, and he says in verse 10, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." He's telling them the same thing, isn't he? He's talking to Titus here. Beware of those that deceive. He said it to the church at Rome. He said it to the leaders at the church at Ephesus. And he's hammering home the very same message that Jesus Christ did on the Mount of Olives. Don't be deceived. we see where the deceit, the lawlessness, wasn't always from outside forces. The warnings here are for those within the body of Christ. It's that enemy from within. He's warning them over. He references here the circumcision. The circumcision was the Jews. And if you remember, that early church was comprised of the Jewish converts who came along, and also then the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And the Jews had a problem. They really struggled in the early days because they still held on to this belief in their minds that the Jewish religion was the right religion, and Christ had come along and he had just kind of purified it. He just kind of added a little bit. He tweaked it. But they believed in their hearts that it was basically the Jewish religion. And that's wrong. And what you find in a lot of these letters is that the apostles, especially Paul, spent a great deal of time explaining that, trying to tell the Jews that they needed to change. He's basically saying things did change. You need to change. It's not the same Jewish religion. He had to tell them that Christ's death did put an end to the era of the Old Covenant. The living Christ had now assumed the title, the role, the function of the high priest. And because of that change, there were necessary changes that had to happen. The ordinances of the sacrifice, the temple service, the civil authority of the Levitical priests, that all had to change. It all went away because Jesus Christ came. The Jews really struggled with that concept. What we see is that, you know, the more it seems like Paul tried to explain these things and to work it out with everyone, you found that people would distort the words that he said, and they would wrongly apply them to the commandments themselves. The idea, even during that time, that the idea took root that obedience didn't matter. And instead, what mattered was some vague notion of spirituality. And they tried to take Paul's words and use those. And because of that, that led to deceit. That led to a rise of lawlessness within the church itself. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verses 18 through 21. Verse 18. The heading here in my section of my Bible says, Deceptions of False Teachers. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through the lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. So again, we see the same thing. This time it's coming from Peter. And you look at the timing of this letter, this was probably written after Paul had been executed. Again, who's Peter talking to here? He's not talking to the world in general. He's talking to the church, the believers. He's not talking to that society. He says those within the church are teaching the wrong things. He said these people had been part of the world. They came into the church. And then they began teaching what they had been taught in the world. Again, he's warning of that. Let's go to chapter 3 now in 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his apostles, speaking in them of these things, of which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Again, Peter's talking to the church in his day, not talking of the outside world. Even at that point in time, there were those in the church that were distorting, that were twisting Paul's words. And as it says here, to their own destruction. If it was happening then, why would we assume it's not possible that it's happening today? And it is. Let's now look at the Apostle John. 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Just a couple pages over in my Bible. 1 John 3 and verse 4. John was the last of the surviving apostles. So this would have been written rather late. This is probably written some 15, 20 years after what we had just seen with Peter. And Peter had written after what we had just seen with Paul. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So there's still issues. Again, he's talking to the church. There are still issues within the church. The error, that lawlessness, had not been rooted out. Chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 3. Now he's going to go back, give us the same answer, the same command, if you will, that Jesus Christ did. Chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God. And what is it? That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. See, the teachers of lawlessness, even in the church at that time, were then representing God's holy commandments as being a burden, something that would drag you down. John here, he's setting the record straight. Almost 2,000 years later, we have the very same issues in Christianity. And John's word are just as relevant today. Keep the commandments. Now, I'm not stating here that, you know, with all of this, that you're following lawlessness. That's not what I'm saying. You know, I'm not giving some, you know, overt warning that there's something going on in the church. That's not at all what I'm talking about. The point that I'm trying to make is that Jesus Christ and the apostles warned us over and over and over again not to be deceived, to be aware of this lawlessness that's out there. We've seen this deceit, this lawlessness, doesn't necessarily come from the outside. Most of professing Christianity teaches lawlessness. We understand that. But the warning appears to also be the lawlessness from within. We have to be able to recognize that. It all fits under that umbrella of don't be deceived. Makes sense, though, because Satan, that master of deception, he is still God of this world. And see, because humans have a very limited lifespan, you live your 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and because we also refuse to learn from past mistakes, Satan doesn't have to have an infinite number of ways to deceive us. He simply trots out the same old tricks he's been using over and over again. And we fall for it every time. This lawlessness, is this no law concept, it enters the human imagination easily. Lawlessness appeals to human vanity. It appeals to our feeling of self-important, of self. The assumptions that we have all the information we need to decide what's best for us. This lawlessness appeals to us, to our pleasure centers. How can something that feels so good possibly be so wrong? Romans 8, verse 7. I'm going to answer that. Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Paul writes, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, or hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. See, this carnal mind, this wisdom of the flesh, if you will, is not just an enemy, it represents hatred against God. It reasons against God. It wishes that he didn't exist. It seeks to erase all memory of God. Do we see any of that going on today? This hatred is universal and deep-seated. In John Gill's commentary, he says this about this verse. He says, the carnal mind shows itself in an estrangedness from God, in holding friendship with the world, in harboring the professed enemies of God, in living under the government of sin and Satan, in hating what God loves, and in loving what God hates, in omitting what God commands and committing what he forbids. It manifests itself in their language throughout the whole of their conversations. So we see the depth of this carnal mind, the human mind. It is an enemy of God. It wants to do just the opposite of what God wants. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, and verse 14. Talking again about, he says here, the natural man, but that's the carnal mind. It says, the natural mind does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Again, it's that aspect of that carnal mind. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it says here that the carnal mind sees the things of God as foolishness. Doesn't accept them as hell. Why is that? Because it requires a godly element. It requires something from God. See, the human mind cannot be reconciled to God without Him first interacting with us. As we respond to His calling, He then gives us, through baptism, His Holy Spirit. That allows us to see, to understand His way of life. Helps us to begin to get on the same page as He is. You look at it, most people accept some of God's laws. We see around us today restrictions on murder, on theft, on adultery, respect for parents. Those seem reasonable. They help us to preserve our lives, our property, our family. But there are other laws where, we take it or leave it. Laws like coveting, or no sex outside of marriage, or worshiping God, when and how He instructs. In our human reasoning, those not quite as important. And so the human tendency is to accept some of the God's laws, but then decline others. The problem is, and becomes, because we're taking ourselves to judge what is right, what is wrong. Naturally, we're going to agree with everything we think is right. We don't agree with, that's wrong. Everybody's got their own opinion. Eventually, everyone then has all these differing opinions of what's right and what's wrong, and then things get really wonky from there. You're seeing that all around us today. A moving standard of what's wrong and what's right. James 2, verses 8 through 11. James 2, starting in verse 8. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In other words, God wants us to keep all of his commandments. We don't get a cherry pick. Not, you know, we just don't get to choose those that we feel are worthy. Lawlessness is also a teaching or a doctrine of demons. Remind yourself, who started it with Adam and Eve? Mr. Petty went through that. Satan was right there, wasn't he? Eat from that tree. Decide for yourself what laws you will or will not keep. You know you want to. You decide. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. Paul again to the Corinthians, but I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So he's warning them again. Verse 13. For such, so he's going to identify these people, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Again, who is Paul writing to? Who is he addressing here? The Catholic Church on the corner? Well, he's talking about the Church of God. And he's warning them again, that great deceiver. He says he's going to use people to mislead you, to redirect you away from the truth. It happens in the church as much as it does at the world at large. We've been through that. We have lived through that. Notice again, the scriptures are talking about people who represent themselves as working for Jesus Christ, as ministers of righteousness. And yet at the same time, he says, they have different ideas. They preach a different gospel. They lead people astray. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. Starting at verse 3. It says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. This is at closer to the end of Paul's ministry here. Here he's calling out, he clearly targets this wider variety of false teachings. Again, the warning is there. But notice again, he draws out the motive, the reason why these things are going on. It boils down to human pride and vanity. I want to be the teacher. I want to be considered your intellectual, your spiritual superior. I know stuff you don't know. Therefore, you should follow me. You know, the vast pool of churches out there, they present themselves as Christ-centered. They present themselves as biblically based. They may be sincere in what they teach. But on many, if not most, of the core teaching of God's truth, they are sincerely mistaken. They are wrong. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. Again, as we go through here, notice all the time that many different times the apostles addressed this issue. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. From the very beginning, that first century, you had this lawlessness, this no law, was already at play in the church. We know that also this lawlessness has a part to play in end time prophecy. Continuing on in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So it's talking about the future, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. And you look at this whole passage here, and what you're seeing is that lawlessness, in effect, has been put on a short leash until the end time. It would appear that God is restraining this lawlessness. He's holding it back, perhaps through angels that have been assigned specifically to this. Because of lawlessness, if this concept of no law were not be restrained, we would probably destroy ourselves long before God had planned for it. Long before that time that is appointed by God for the return of Jesus Christ. Get the feeling we're living on borrowed time. It appears that toward the time of the end, this restraint, this holding back on lawlessness is going to be removed. Can we not see that happening all around us today? Today is not just God's laws. You know, today, things that we have always taken for granted as our freedoms within this nation are now being challenged. We're seeing lawlessness all around us. In all its different forms is expanding today. And it's not going to get better. The bombardment is going on all around us. We are being softened up. Finally, let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 24, verse 11 and 12. This is just a few verses down from where, you know, Christ says not to be deceived. But in verse 11, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. In other words, lawlessness at the end time is going to increase. It's part of prophecy. It's going to happen. Disobedience appeals to human nature, to vanity, to self-importance. Satan uses that. He exploits these feelings to accomplish his goals of deception, of sabotage. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy us. He would like that more than anything. Our commission is to carry forth the truth of God, to make disciples of all nations, as we're told. Wrong ideas that are out there with the other churches about these things that God calls the weightier matters of the law It's going to make our job more difficult. There are a lot of quote-unquote Christians that are going to have to unlearn a lot of what they believe. But it's also good for us to remember that controversy, that deception, have always been a part, the reality, the life of the church. From without, around us, and from within the church. It's always been there. The church has never been this, you know, this walled garden where you could just enter in and seek refuge from all the troubles of humanity. It's never been that way. Bad stuff is crouching at the door, lurking at the window, seeking opportunity to get in. So members of the body of Christ, as we are, we must be prepared. We have to have that mental toughness to endure, to persevere, to prevail over the pressures of lawlessness, both within and from around us. Remember the words of Jesus Christ. Take heed that no one deceives you.